Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, recognizing and acknowledging our own helplessness, our own natural insufficiency, the fact that we are totally incapable of accomplishing anything of a spiritual or an eternal nature apart from the provisions of your grace and the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf on the cross. We therefore pray, Father, that you will enable us this evening through the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he takes the building blocks of the Word and applies them to each and every life according to our needs and according to your wisdom, your omniscience. We ask that we might be refined, purified, and conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll keep our eyes on him through the times in which we live and that we'll redeem the time, realizing that the days are evil and the time is short, recognizing that opportunities that come may never come again. Help us to be faithful witnesses to the saving power of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 20, we see that there are two things that never change. One is human nature, and the other is divine nature. God's nature always remains the same, and human nature always remains the same. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah, dealing with this very point, in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, asked the question, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard his spots? The answer, of course, is no. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people have picked up on this and assume that it's impossible for a person, therefore, to experience any real fundamental change in their nature. And they're, of course, figuring on this apart from the power of regeneration, the power of salvation, and the power of redemption. But in this passage, we see Abraham once again being Abraham. Abraham doing what Abraham always does when Abraham is walking out of fellowship with the Lord. I thought it was quite interesting as I studied this passage to read some of the commentaries on Genesis because there were some who mentioned shock that Abraham, being such a mature believer, could fall back into such a thing. And I always read these and wonder what planet these people come from. I wonder what their understanding of human nature is and how oriented they are to reality, how much they even understand themselves, to be shocked that a great believer like Abraham, when he gets out of fellowship, would do what he's always going to do when he's out of fellowship, because human nature doesn't change. Human nature is essentially sinful. God's nature is essentially holy. Man manifests his nature by rebelling against God. God manifests his nature by extending grace to sinful people. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to focus on the personality of sin, but of course in looking at the personality of sin, we're going to see a lot about God, and that's even more important. Let me give you five things that are revealed about sin in the chapter, and then I'll do just a short review of Lot. We studied Lot, and we saw his life of reversionism. And the previous chapter, chapter 19, ends with the final comment on Lot, and I'll just say a few things about that. What does this chapter show us about the personality of sin? Number one, it is not redeemable. The nature of sin is unchanging and impenitent. Sin never changes. The sin nature never changes. Unsaved people who think they can reform themselves or they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps or they can turn over a new leaf or they can try harder are deceiving themselves. And it's one of the most deadly deceptions of the most deceptive nature on earth, and that is the sin nature. Secondly, we're going to see that the sin nature is subject to God's restraining grace. We're going to see God putting the skids on Abimelech, pulling in the choke chain, holding him back from doing what he normally and naturally would do. And God oftentimes acts in restraining us, but he restrains us only when that serves his ultimate and perfect plan. Third, the sin nature and its fruit is recognized by all mankind. There is no place on this planet that you can go where people do not recognize the existence and the nature of sin. Now, we make all kinds of excuses for it. Different cultures, different societies make various excuses for the sin nature, but the one thing that's always interesting, they always recognize sin when it's perpetrated against them. Very, very easy to identify. Fourth, the sin nature is desperately wicked. The evil of your sin nature is fathomless. You cannot understand it. You cannot comprehend it. You don't have the vaguest idea of the latent evil that exists within you. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying, how could so-and-so do such a thing? I would never do that. Given the right situation, the right circumstances, the right motivation, you could do anything. Your sin is more sinful than you believe. And that's what the cross tells us. When we see the perfect, righteous Son of God suffering on the cross for sinners, we see the divine perspective of how sinful sin really is. And fifth, there's only one thing that can conquer sin, and that's the grace of God. Now, these five things come out as we work our way through the chapter, and it's very important for each of us to understand these truths in regard to ourselves, not necessarily relating to others. Whenever we deal with sin and the sin nature, the old dictum of the Greek philosophers is very true, and that is, you must know yourself, or as they said it, know thyself. Don't worry about trying to figure someone else out, because if you can't plumb the depths of your own sinfulness, how can you figure someone else out? If you can't sort out all of your thoughts and intents and motives, how can you possibly know the thoughts and the intents of someone else? Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows the things that are in man except the spirit of man that is in him? And the tragedy is, even within yourself, you can't figure yourself out. How are you going to figure someone else out? There's only one hope for you and I, and that is regeneration through the redeeming work of Christ, and then, of course, the renewing of the mind. Now, at the end of the 19th chapter, and I'm not going to read this, but I'll just give you a quick overview in Genesis 19, verse 30 through 38. Remember that Lot is a believer. Remember that Lot is called in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, righteous Lot. He was a believer, and he possessed the righteousness of God, which is given only to those who believe. All the way through his life, we see Lot living a carnal, self-centered life. And, of course, this is what led him to Sodom. In the final chapter of his life, Lot flees to Zoar from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he ends up going up into the mountains. It's interesting, the angels told him to go to the mountains in the first place, and he said, no, I can't do that, I've got to go to Zoar. So he went to Zoar, they gave him permission, and then he ends up going up into the mountains and dwelling in a cave. He became a caveman. Probably someone found his bones somewhere and identified it as being 25 trillion years old or something, some ridiculous thing like that. But at any rate, he's living in a cave with his daughters. Now, his daughters reflect his sin nature. Children are going to reflect the sinful personality of their parents because sin is transmitted genetically. It's a part of your DNA. It's a part of what makes you up. And sin has a personality, and therefore it differs from person to person, and his daughters, of course, are going to reflect him. So basically, they hatch a plan. They say, our father's old, we're living in a cave, we're not going to find husbands, we've got to bear children. It was a great shame in the ancient world for a woman not to bear a child. So what they do is they make wine, they get their father drunk, one has sex with him on one night, the other has sex with him on the succeeding night, both of them conceive, and the end of the story is, verse 36, thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. It's a really nasty, grimy, gritty, ugly story, but it's one of those stories that the Bible doesn't hesitate to tell us as it is. Now, I imagine this would really shock those people who can't figure out how Abraham could do such things. They wouldn't be able to figure out how Lot would, and of course, they probably have real troubles with Peter calling him righteous Lot. Remember, when the Bible talks about the righteous, it is not talking about what you do, it's talking about what you possess. It's talking about the fact that you have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's the only righteousness you're ever going to have. And when you and I are in fellowship with God and obedient to His Word, that righteousness works out in our life. We're not simply doing good deeds by our efforts or our strength. We are simply allowing the character of Jesus Christ to come out in and through us. Here, Lot, of course, is carnal. His daughters are carnal. They end up with children, Moab and Ammon. And, of course, you know, if you remember anything from Old Testament history, what a curse and what a thorn the Moabites and the Ammonites were to the children of Israel. But at the end, his daughters reflect him for two reasons. First of all, we need to remember that sin is inherent. When we talk about inherent sin, we're talking about the fact that parents pass on the sin nature to their children. And Scripture makes it very clear that the power of this transmission is in the male. This is why Jesus had to be virgin-born. Don't let the gainsayers or the compromisers say that it doesn't really matter if you believe in the virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, if the virgin birth were not true, there is no salvation for the human race. Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin to be free from the sin of Adam. And that's why it's called the sin of Adam. And so you have the transmission of the sin nature by the father. Genesis 5:3, Adam had a son in his likeness. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Death spreads where the sin nature spreads, and that's, of course, by its inherent transmission. But there's something else that causes children to reflect their parents, and that is imitation. Children learn most of what they learn early in life by observation and imitation. And therefore, environment has a lot to do with what children do. In Genesis 20, we're going to see Abraham lying about Sarah once again, saying she's my sister, getting into the same stew that he's been in before in Genesis chapter 12, because that's Abraham's sin nature personality. When Abraham's out of fellowship, he's going to do what Abraham does naturally. People say, just do what comes naturally. Well, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. My whole life has been a great struggle. Not to the point of blood, well, I suppose even a few times it's come to the point of blood, against doing what comes natural. You may not like me the way I am, but I'll tell you this, you like me a whole lot more than you would have without the grace of God, and if the grace of God were not in control. I have to say, like the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if it were not for the grace of God, it would be horrible, absolutely, even worse than what you may think. So, the practice is learned, and you'll see this in Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 7. Isaac, the son, gets out of fellowship and does exactly what his father did. He takes Rebekah, he goes to Gerar. Here's poor Abimelech, the same old thing is being replayed again, and Isaac saying, she's my sister. So parents act in a certain way, parents commit sins in a certain way, parents reflect a sinful personality. Obviously, if they're unsaved, and of course, as a believer in carnality, children watch that, and children learn, and children imitate. Most little boys want to grow up like their dad. Most little girls want to grow up like their mom, and the tragic thing is they will pick up first the flaws and only later the other things. Our faults and failures, our areas of weakness, are going to be the first thing that our children pick up, and that's really a tragedy, but that's just the way it is. So Lot's legacy is a terrible legacy, Moab and Ammon, and here we find fulfilled the curse of Exodus 20 and verse 5. As a part of the Ten Commandments, God says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, when you hear this verse quoted, most people stop there. And they say if a father sins, his children are going to suffer and the grandchildren are going to suffer. That's not what the passage says. It's very convenient sometimes to leave out parts of Scripture. He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, hate means to not choose. In other words, to reject. And therefore, when children reject the provision of God's grace, they're going to repeat the sins of the fathers. They're going to perpetuate the sins of the fathers. And therefore, they're going to continue to reap the cursing that came on their fathers for the very same kinds of sin. Now we're going to look. We're going to get rid of Lot because we've studied him and we've seen what a mess his life was. And by the way, he leaves the pages of Scripture here and we have no evidence that Lot ever got things figured out as a believer. There are many, many believers today who live their lives like Lot. They live for themselves. uppermost in their mind is, what do I get out of it? What is it going to do for me? And that's how they make their decisions. And then, of course, we have the objective before us of trying to live our lives like Abraham, and we can only do that not by effort, not by trying. You often hear people say, well, I'm trying to live the Christian life. You may as well give up, because your attempts will be futile. You can't do it. It's impossible. The only thing you can do is surrender to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, Paul said, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's an absolute impossibility. And at any point of time, we're either walking in the Spirit or we're walking in the flesh. If we're walking in the flesh, we cannot do what is pleasing to God. If we're walking in the Spirit, we will not do what is contrary to God. So as we turn to Genesis 20, notice in the first two verses, Abraham just being himself. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south. Now remember what it was that set him off. He intercedes in chapter 18 for Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes out the next morning to the very place where he had stood before the Lord, and what does he see? He sees the smoke ascending into heaven. He knows that Sodom and Gomorrah have been judged, and therefore he makes an assumption. My intercession failed. What he failed to recognize is that God has more than one way of answering our prayers. Don't ever think because God doesn't do things the way you think he ought to do them that he's not answering your prayers or that he's not working in your behalf, working all things together for good. So Abraham reacts, and when we react, if we react to God, if we enter into doubts, if we give way to fears and anxieties, if we react in bitterness, there's only one way for us to go, and that is into carnality. So he goes from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took her. Now you'll remember this is essentially the same thing that happened when we were reading in Genesis chapter 12. What the author is showing us here, and ultimately the author is, of course, God the Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to record this story, is a number of things, and one is that in your sinful self, you're not going to change. The Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that at the moment of salvation, God creates something in you in righteousness and holiness. That is what the Bible calls the inner man, the new you. But unfortunately, you have to live the rest of your life on this earth with the old you tagging along. You're not going to get rid of him until death, and that's why we ought to look forward with anticipation to our departure from this world. Forget about all the fears of war and terrorism. Forget about all the fears of anthrax or anything else. You have your most deadly enemy with you every step of the way, and that's you. Look in the mirror, look deep into your eyes, and you will see your enemy looking back at you. And you're helpless to overcome him apart from the power of God. So Abraham, of course, being himself. Jot down just a couple of things here, because the sin nature has no capability of reform. It is impossible to reform the sin nature. It is impossible to redeem the sin nature. It can't be done. Christ did not die on the cross to redeem your sinful nature. He died on the cross to break its power and redeem you from it. So Abraham's sin nature is unchanged by his salvation or his spiritual growth. He's a believer. He's saved and he's growing. And he is in Scripture a magnificent believer. But magnificent believers, when they get out of fellowship, sin. I remember another commentary I was reading many years ago early in my ministry, and this impressed me at the time, and only later as I grew myself did I realize what a foolish statement it was. The guy was talking about David's sin with Bathsheba, and he said, David by this time was in his 50s and should have known better. And I thought, you know, at the time that struck me as a great statement, and only later did I realize how absolutely stupid it is. It's got nothing to do with age. It's got nothing to do with spiritual growth. When you get out of fellowship, you are the same person you were. Because now you're living under the power of the old man, the sinful nature. So Abraham isn't changed. He's saved and he's growing, but in his natural self, same old Abraham, or I should say in his sin nature or his sin personality. Secondly, when we are carnal, our sinful personality is going to emerge. It'll always do it, it'll always come out, and it's always going to be the same. Third, like sins produce like results, which is why some believers live their lives on a spiritual merry-go-round. You keep going by the same place, having the same tests, facing the same problems, making the same wrong decisions, which puts you right back in the circle of the same consequences. Like sins always have like results. And that's why God said, "For those who reject me or those who hate me, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation," because they're going to perpetuate the sins of their fathers. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind is hostile to God. It is not subject to God, neither can it be. It is impossible to reform the sin nature. And it's impossible to redeem the sin nature. Let's just get down a couple of things about the sin nature. In case possibly you haven't been here when we've looked at the sin nature before, we'll just deal with a few very simple facts. And the first is that the origin of the sin nature. The origin of the sin nature is first Satan. That's where it begins in Ezekiel 28. Verses 15 and 16, the first sin in the universe was a sin committed by Satan. But then, of course, it enters the human race through Adam. And this is, of course, Romans 5:12. You say, well, what about Eve? She sinned first. That's true. And a lot of men like to blame Eve, and they say, well, it all started with Eve. It was all her fault. But don't forget, Adam was responsible for Eve. He was the head of the marriage, the head of the family. He had been instructed by God. He was to instruct his wife. He failed to do that, apparently. And when she took the fruit, Adam wasn't off tending the garden. He was there with her. And he did nothing to restrain her. And Eve was totally deceived. Adam was not deceived. And therefore, it was a sin of cognizance that cast the human race into sin. Then, of course, as I've already stated, the sin nature is passed through physical generation. It's passed on by birth. If you know someone who thinks they're not a sinner, just remind them they've been born. Genesis 5:3, Adam had a son in his likeness. Romans 5:12, once again, sin passes on, spreads through the human race. Third, each sin nature has a sin personality. Each sin nature has a sin personality. Different people fall prey to different kinds of sin. And there are infinite combinations of the sin nature. You will have areas that are temptations to you that would not be a temptation to someone else. That's why it's always easy to see a person who falls in an area that is not a temptation to you, and you say, well, how could they do that? I would never do that. I would never even think of doing such a thing. Well, of course not, because you have a different personality. Your sins lead you in different areas. The sin nature, if we were to illustrate it, might look something like this, just from the standpoint of a diagram. If we draw a diamond on the screen, and we have here the area of weakness. Every sin nature has areas of weakness. This is where we produce sins. Mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. Some people fall more to the mental kind. They do all of their sinning in their mind, and they may look very good, but like the Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombstones. Others may fall into sins of the tongue, lying, slandering, maligning, whatever. For others, it's the overt kind. And so you can see all kinds of possibilities just in that one area of the sin nature. Your sin nature, however, also has an area of strength. And this is what makes it very difficult for people who are not biblically instructed to figure out the sin nature, because the area of strength looks good. This is where we produce good, but the problem with this good is it's not good enough. It's rejected by God. And so people will say, but I'm a good person. Well, you may be on a human plane, But you're condemned by God because your good is not holy, your good is not righteous, it's only relative. And not only that, your good is coming from the area of strength. So as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And that indicates that when you see someone trying to reform themselves or make themselves better or whatever, all it is an area, the same thing that produces criminal activity, the same thing that produces immoral degeneracy can produce, from the area of strength, moral degeneracy. You say, what is moral degeneracy? Well, the moral degenerate is the person who is a very moral, very upright person, but the problem is they're unsaved and they hate God and they're self-righteous. And they're degenerate. But it's from an area of strength. Now, you also have in the sin nature areas of lust. All of us lust. Lust simply means intense desire. It can be used in a good way or a bad way. And we all have lust and we all have desires, but our desires differ. For one person, it may be money that they lust after. For another, it may be fame or recognition. For another, it may be power. For another, it may be possessions. For another, it may be sex. For another, it may be, and you can go on and on and on. So now you begin to realize all of the various combinations that can exist in one sin nature. And then, of course, you have certain trends in your sin nature that you lean toward, and there are two major ones. The first is toward legalism, which we would call self-righteousness. The other is toward lasciviousness, which we would call, of course, immorality. And all of us have a tendency to lean one way or the other. Now, all of us are a Jekyll and Hyde, so to speak, and I'm sort of convinced that the story of Jekyll and Hyde was someone's attempt to try to figure out and explain what they saw in human nature. No matter how evil a person is, there's a little good in them. You ever hear that? No matter how good a person is, there's a little evil in them. Well, Jesus said, if you being evil, give good gifts to your children. He said, the very thing you say is good, the very thing you pride yourself on, God sees as coming from an evil source. You are evil to the core. And when you try to start figuring yourself out, and I would recommend just a little bit of time of contemplation on your own sin nature and think about the weaknesses that appeal to you, the lusts that draw you, the areas of strength that make you look good or that you use to make yourself look good in relation to others, and the various trends, you begin to realize something. I can't even figure myself out, because see, here's what happens. Areas of weakness are going to link up with certain areas of lust. Sex lust, power lust, approbation lust, a desire for recognition, and so on and so forth. But areas of strength can also link up with areas of lust, so that you become known as a great leader. You become known as a great organizer or a great mover of men. You're known because you have these capabilities, these strengths. But the problem is you simply have strength within your sin nature, a lust for recognition. You become a workaholic. You work harder than anyone else. People say, he's the best worker I've ever had. But God asked the question, why is he working so hard? An area of strength linked up with an area of lust, leading this person to do what outwardly appears to be a good thing. But God says, man looks at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. Then, of course, you can have areas of strength that will link up with areas of weakness. So a very moral person may fall into areas of the sins of the tongue, and they judge very viciously, very maliciously, people who fall into immorality, because, after all, they would never do such a thing. They can't even understand how a person could. And so they'll go on, and they use their strength in connection with areas of weakness to condemn others. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans chapter 2. We'll look at it in just a few moments. So the point is, Jeremiah makes the statement in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked means mortally ill. And who can know it? And the answer is no one. None of us can plumb the depths of our own evil. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, I, the Lord, test the reins and the heart. I search the minds of man. We know from Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Jeremiah says, natural man has no hope of understanding himself, while Hebrews tells us that our only hope is when we allow the Word of God through the Spirit of God to go to work in our life. And, of course, children are going to have a combination of their father's sin nature with their mother's sin nature, and it's going to reproduce in them a new combination, having some of the characteristics of the parents, some new characteristics because of the mixture of the parents, and on and on and on the story of sin goes. And Abraham's doing what Abraham does. Let's move along. Notice in verse 3 to 7, God's restraining grace. The sin nature is subject to God's restraining grace. God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said to him, "You are a dead man. You are literally under a sentence of death." And he said, "Because the woman that you have taken is a man's wife." Now, the ancient world recognized that the penalty for adultery was the death penalty. And, of course, God states that the death penalty is due for that in Leviticus 20:10, in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. So Abimelech knows without any question that this is the situation that he's in. It's really verses 3 to 7 are almost like a court case. God brings the indictment, Abimelech gives his defense, and then God passes sentence. So Abimelech says in verse 4, says he had not come near her, and he said, we'll find out why later, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother,' in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this?" In other words, I wasn't aware, but I want you to understand something. Ignorance of God's law is never an excuse. Sin is sin whether we know it's sin or not. Why? Because the very essence of sin is that it outrages the holiness of God. It is an outrage to the character, to the nature of God. Abimelech is guilty, even though Abimelech has as yet done nothing. Now, his statement that he did it in the integrity of his heart, integrity here simply means innocence. It has the idea of uprightness to the extent of the information that he had, and he said, "I'm innocent in that sense." However, God does not acquit him. By the way, there will probably be many at the great white throne judgment who will say, "But I didn't know." God will say, "You're without excuse." Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 1, and the reason is because anyone on the face of this earth who is ignorant of God is willingly ignorant. They do not want to know. How can I say that? Because God loves every member of the human race more than you and I will ever love anyone. God knows exactly what's in the heart of every member of the human race, and He makes a promise that is true for every person on the face of the earth throughout all human history. If you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. It doesn't matter where the person is located, doesn't matter where they are in history. Any seeking heart will find God because He will meet them with a revelation of Himself. God says to him in the dream, verse 6, "Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me." We don't know exactly what happened, but apparently Abimelech, before he was able to defile Sarah, was stricken by some type of physical incapacity, and God, by this means, kept him from sinning. And this is what we call providential grace, the restraining hand of God. He says, "The fact that you did not touch her is not out of your goodness, but it's out of my restraining grace. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." In other words, you and your nation are gone. Now, that's pretty severe, but we want to look at the restraining hand of God. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. While you're turning, think for just a moment of the situation that I mentioned earlier of the person who says, "I haven't done that, I'm better than that." And then think how that excuse or how that self-justification will work when God says, the only reason you didn't do such and such is because I restrained you. By the circumstances of your birth, by the family in which you lived, by the nation where you were, by the fact that I didn't allow you to get into extreme need or extreme hunger or extreme anger or danger or whatever, by millions of ways God has worked to restrain you and I from doing things that we would naturally do. It is not out of our goodness that we haven't done those things. It is the gracious restraining hand of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us about the heathen. And he tells us in verse 18, the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God means a sentence of death. It's exactly the same thing as what's on Abimelech. And this is why John tells us in John chapter 3 that he that rejects Jesus Christ is under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every person who rejects the truth is suppressing the truth within his own conscience. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Who is this true of? Answer, every member of the human race. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what in essence has been said from verse 18 onward is this. God reveals himself to men. And whether he uses creation, natural revelation, whether he uses scripture, special revelation, God is constantly at work to make himself known to men. God is able to be known. He has manifested himself outwardly to men and inwardly through their conscience so that they can clearly see and understand, and if they reject, they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, every member of the human race comes to a point of God consciousness, and in that sense it can be said that they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals or creeping things. All religions on the face of the earth have the same source, and that is the rejection of truth. Look carefully at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Drop down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. On down to verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Now the word to give over here is a word that means to deliver to a sentence. To deliver to sentencing. It's the same word that was used for Judas betraying Jesus to crucifixion. It is to give a person over to a sentence. The wrath of God means that an unsaved person is under a death sentence and they have only one hope, and that hope is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But what I want you to notice, and you can spend some time on this yourself, if you'll read verses 24 through the end of the chapter, you will find that as men reject the truth about God, they begin to go into a spiral. They are suppressing the truth, they are rejecting the truth, and therefore it says God gave them over. Now what that means is that there is a diminishing of divine restraint. God is beginning to remove his restraining grace. He gives them over. And so they go down. As they continue to reject, because now they're reaping the consequences, and even the consequences of sins can turn a person to the truth and to Jesus Christ. It all has a disciplinary action. But they continue to reject. Here's rejection. They reject the truth. They go into the first spiral. They continue to reject, even though they see the evidence and the horrible effects of their sins. God gives them over. They continue to reject, and God gives them over. And what you see is a spiral that is leading them into the carrying out of the divine sentence. God's sentence is included in the consequences of sin itself. You might want to jot this down, since we're dealing with the sin personality and the sin nature. every sin carries a sentence that will be executed. And there is no escape. But through the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That's the only hope. Now when you stop and think about this, and you stop and think about how sinful we are, and then you begin to realize that we don't know how sinful we are, and then you begin to realize that God always judges sin. Every sin carries with it its own sentence, and God is going to deliver you to that sentence if you continue to reject His grace. It's a pretty frightening thought. By the way, God does not send people to hell. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that God sends people to hell. People go to hell of their own choice. Hell was not even created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. And men are there by choice. And by the way, there will be no unbelievers in hell. All Muslims are going to believe in Jesus Christ. All Hindus are going to believe in Jesus Christ. All people of all stripes, all religions, all races who reject Him in this life, they're going to believe in Him forever. But they're going to believe in Him too late. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's what makes hell hell. The fire of hell, the greatest fire, is within, not without. So Abimelech pleads, and God says, I've restrained you. Now I want you to keep your finger in Romans 1, because we're going to be right back, but let's move back to Genesis 20 to look at the next section. We've seen God's restraining grace. We've seen that Abraham is called a prophet. By the way, this is the first use of the word prophet in the Bible. And as a prophet, he has great power of intercession in behalf of others. And then in verses 8 to 10, we see Abimelech rebuking. Now, Abimelech is a Canaanite king. He's a heathen king, and he's rebuking Abraham, the believer. Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called his servants, and he told these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? I want to just call one point of attention to a difference between this incident and the one in Genesis 12. When Abraham and Sarah went down in Genesis 12 to Egypt, Pharaoh said, what have you done to me? Abimelech says, what have you done to us? The character of Abimelech is much greater, even though he's still unsaved at this point. It's very likely he became a believer. This would make a believer out of anyone. But at least we see that he has a much greater concern beyond himself for his people. He asks Abraham, how have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Notice that he acknowledges his guilt. His self-justification doesn't work, and he recognizes it. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Now what I want us to notice here is a very simple thing about sin, and that is all mankind recognizes sin. Abimelech, the heathen king, rebukes Abraham, the believer, for sin. Why? Because all cultures and societies recognize right and wrong. I don't care what group you're in, what circle you're in. I don't care how vague they want to get. I don't care how new age they want to get. I don't care how much they want to tell you that it's all a matter of alternate lifestyle or doing your own thing or different strokes for different folks. All people recognize sin. But here's the catch. They just don't recognize it when they do it. We all recognize sin when it's done to us. Very easy to identify when, you know, theft. A thief can excuse his theft, but you know what? No one gets more angry when something's stolen from him than a thief. A thief hates a thief if that thief steals from him. Now, there are societies where they practice all kinds of things in the area of marriage. Among the people of the far north, the Inuit, or as we know them, the Eskimos, used to entertain people who would come into their village by giving them a woman to spend the night with, the wife of the chief or whoever. Still practiced, by the way, in places in Africa. Some of our workers in Africa run into problems with this because they go into villages to evangelize and they're given a hut for the night, and the next thing they know, a young woman is brought to the door and they're told, this is your woman for the night. And it's hard for these people to accept the fact that they're not going to accept this. But even in societies where moral standards and marital standards are very, very loose, there is still recognized adultery. They have certain rules that they're lax within, but you break those rules and you'll end up dead. Why? Because they recognize it as a sin. Theft is recognized as a sin. Murder is recognized as a sin. Lying is recognized as a sin. Adultery is recognized as a sin. All of these things are recognized by sin. Why? Because people, whoever they are, wherever they are, recognize and acknowledge the existence of sin. You can't acknowledge that something is wrong without also acknowledging that there must be right. So right and wrong is ingrained into the conscience of men. While all condemn these things in others, all justify themselves. Let's go back to Romans. Paul is just so very, very clear on these issues, especially in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge..." The idea of judging another. "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, someone may commit murder, and you wouldn't commit murder, but you'll do something else. And it's all sin. And sin is sin, and it's all part and parcel of the same thing. It is something that is abhorrent to God and something that's an outrage to His holy character. He says, verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those that practice such things." Now, by the way, it's worth noticing here, when we judge others, we never have all the facts. We never have all the information. We don't know all the details. We don't know everything that's happened. We don't know the various effects, the various impulses at work. We have no understanding of these things at all. "Do you think," verse 3, "O man, you who judge those that practice such things and do the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you can condemn others and say, 'This person deserves judgment,' and then escape that same judgment?" Obviously not. And you'll notice, as he goes on, he tells us how people are going to be at the judgment. If you'll just look at verse 15, well, let me back up to verse 13, "Not the hearers of the law," this is Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." The only one who can do the law is a believer filled with the Spirit. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves." Now notice very carefully what he says. "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." What is he saying? He's saying that you can take a heathen, you can take a pagan from the most remote part of the world who never heard of the law of Moses, and he has the law of Moses in his conscience. How so? He shows the work of the law. Now, what is the work of the law? What did God give the law to do? God gave the law to do one thing, and that was to show man his condemned state. It reveals the righteousness and the holiness of God, but the work of the law is condemnation. Paul's already brought that out, and he'll bring it out again in Romans chapter 3. The law can only condemn. The law can only judge. When a person excuses himself, he shows the work of the law within him because he acknowledges that something is wrong, but he excuses or justifies his doing of the wrong. When people stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, they're going to accuse others while excusing themselves. That's the point of verse 15. And whenever and wherever we do this, we look at this person and we say, "That's wrong." But we do the same thing. This person, we say, should brought under some kind of penalty or sentence, or we'll tell them that what you've done is wrong. Abimelech is saying, "Abraham, what you did is wrong." But what is he doing? He's showing the work of the law in his heart. He's a pagan. He's a heathen. The law of Moses hasn't even been given yet. But what does this pagan king, this Canaanite king, reveal? He reveals that he understands a principle at work that says, when you're guilty, you're under condemnation. It's at work in his heart. And the very fact that he has that indicates that he has a basis for knowing God if he'll seek him. Imagine the people standing before the great white throne judgment saying, but it wasn't my fault, it was someone else. Someone else made me do this by their sin, by their treachery, by their deceit, by their misleading me as a youth or whatever. But you see, the whole time that they're heaping condemnation on someone else, what are they doing? They're only bringing down condemnation on themselves. Accusing others, but excusing self. Now, before we leave Romans 2, we should notice that there's only one thing that can deliver men from this endless cycle of sinning, self-justification, accusing others, sinning, self-justification, accusing others, and that's the grace of God. Go back to Romans 2:4, where he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, I want you to hang on to that statement, because as we go back to Genesis chapter 20, it'll help you to understand a very important principle. What is it that brings men out of darkness into the light? It's the grace of God. What is it that delivers men from sin? It is the gospel of the grace of God. And what we do oftentimes, and I have to say this as a pastor, that oftentimes pastors try to scare the hell out of people. It won't work. Or we try to scare people out of sinning. It won't work. You know, the human soul can only bear so much fear, and after that it will rebel against fear. Did you know that? You can put a person in the most horrendous situation possible, and unless they meet their demise very quickly, they will be fearful, they will be terrified, they might be hysterical, but if the threat of that fear continues, there's going to come a point where their soul is going to rebel against that fear, and they're simply going to reject it. It's just the way it happens. You can only fear so much for so long, and then after a while, you know, you fear death, you fear death, you fear death. Pretty soon, you're more afraid of fear than you are of death. Let death take me so I don't have to fear death anymore. You know? Why do people commit suicide? They fear life. What do they decide? The soul rebels. I'm not going to live in fear. What am I going to do? I'll take my own life. Pretty foolish solution, but it's a rebellion against fear. It's a rebellion against depression. It's a rebellion against hopelessness. I'm not going to live this way. And so finally, they rebel and they react. Going back to Genesis 20, look at Abraham's very weak, lame response, which reveals to us that the sin nature is desperately wicked. Here is a man of God. Here is the father of believers. Here is Abraham the faithful, great saint that he is in the Old Testament, and yet he has really no excuse. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." But indeed, now he not only tries to justify it by saying, "I didn't think there was the fear of God," here he tries to justify it with a half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister, so he says, "Indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, you know what this tells us? This tells us that the plot to use this ploy was hatched before he left Ur of Chaldea. This tells us that what happened in Genesis chapter 12 was the result of wrong thinking before he ever got to the promised land. When God called Abraham to leave his father and his relatives and his country, Abraham and Sarah came up with a ploy. And that ploy has worked its way out into action and brought suffering on them and on a lot of other people, and of course through Hagar and Ishmael, suffering that continues to the present hour. Notice his rationale. "I did not think there was the fear of God in this place." Could I make a suggestion? If you think you're going someplace where there's no faith, take faith with you. If you're going someplace where there is no fear of God, take the fear of God with you. Remember that the fear of God is the Old Testament term for faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told, in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. So Abraham's going to a place where he's certain that there is no fear of God, so what does he leave behind? He leaves his own fear of God. One thing we'll never do when we're out of fellowship is think right. We'll always think wrong, because that's all the sin nature can do. It always perverts, it always distorts, and it always deceives. Abraham, out of fellowship, probably reacting because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, says to himself, I'm going to a place where there's no fear of God, so I need to help myself. Wrong solution. Then he says, she really is my sister. Self-justification. That's another thing that we fall into. Why? Because we don't like to acknowledge our own sinfulness, which is why confession is so important in the Christian life. Confession to God is the basis of forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness among believers, or confession of faults and sins among believers, providing that you are confessing a fault that has injured someone or harmed someone, is a basis for maintaining harmony within the family of God. But you know, it's very hard, isn't it, to say to someone, you know what, I was wrong. I'm sorry, I sinned. I'm sorry, my attitude, my words, my actions were wrong. I'm at fault, and I acknowledge that. But you know what? There's something that is very admirable about being humble enough to acknowledge that. Husbands and wives certainly know how difficult it is to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I was at fault. Abraham doesn't want to do that at this point. And so he simply justifies, and by that illustrates again the principle of the desperately wicked nature of sin. I stressed it before, but it's worth saying again, you and I do not know the depths of our own sin. Jeremiah, of course, 17, 9 and 10 is the passage that tells us that not only can we not know fully our own sin nature, our own sin personality, but it will deceive us every time we are not walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's our only hope. That's our only way out. And finally, verses 14 to 18, the only way out. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Remember that Pharaoh cast him out. Again, we see that the personality of Abimelech is of a higher quality. If you were to compare Abimelech and Pharaoh, you're not talking about two unsaved people. One is respectable and admirable. The other is despicable. But you know what? They're both still lost without Jesus Christ. There are people that are admirable, but they're lost without Jesus Christ. There are people that are despicable, but they're just as savable through Jesus Christ. Whenever people say, well, do you mean to tell me that if Hitler or Stalin on their deathbed turned to Jesus Christ, they'd go to heaven? My answer is absolutely, and they say, well, that's not fair. You know what they're saying in essence? Why should such a horrible person be let in when such a good person as me can't get in without Christ? And they don't even realize the satanic nature of what they're saying. A person as good as me shouldn't need Jesus Christ. And a person as bad as Hitler can't be saved by Jesus Christ. And in essence, what they're doing is blaspheming the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, degrading his love and his substitutionary death, and of course, all for the sake of exalting themselves. That's how deceitful the sin nature really is. Verse 16, then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. I'll make an important point on that in just a moment. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. We see now that Abimelech was sick in some way, and his wife and his female servants. They bore children then, for the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now hang on for just a couple of things I want to point out, and then you'll see why the Spirit of God inserts this story at this place in the book of Genesis. First of all, I want you to notice that Abimelech enriches Abraham. Why in the world would God prosper a believer out of fellowship? Have you ever seen believers who walk away from the Lord and They're prospered. I have. In fact, one of the questions that David wrestles with in the Psalms is, why do the wicked prosper? And how come when believers are unfaithful and disobedient and rebellious and sinful, and yet it seems that God prospers them? The answer we've seen in Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly on the goodness, the kindness, and the long-suffering, and the grace of God, not knowing that the kindness of God calls you to repentance? You may find if at some point you stray from the path that God continues to bless you. Beware lest you think that you can continue in sin and the blessing will continue. God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy is calling you to turn back. God is using every means at His disposal through the wealth that He has in Christ to appeal to you as to a child to return. However, sin always carries with it its own sentence, and if we continue in that direction, the time will come that the sentence must be carried out, and then all the blessings will not keep us from reaping the things that we've sown. The second thing you'll notice is that Abimelech gives Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver. A bride price in the ancient world was 50 pieces of silver. 50 shekels in Deuteronomy 22:29 was the most that could be asked for a bride price. Abimelech gives 1,000 pieces of silver. And of course, he calls this vindication, but I want you to notice something. Here you have an unbeliever doing everything he can to restore, doing everything he can to return all that he took, and much more besides. What he's doing is all right as far as it goes, but you know what? It won't pay for sin. I want you to notice that what he calls vindication, God calls rebuke. Do you see it there? This will vindicate you in the eyes of everybody. God says, thus she was rebuked. What he calls justification, God calls rebuke. Is that the tape? Time flies when you're having fun.